Well, a couple of thoughts on this first reading from Acts, and you know, there's a you've been following it, I gather, this week as we've been looking at it. It's the great First Council of Jerusalem, and a very, very Catholic kind of vision, really, for the church here, which is that a great conflict arose among them about since we're accepting Gentiles into the church, that was already too much of a struggle. It should not have been. Jesus left very clear instructions, but nevertheless, now that they've finally gotten around to accepting Gentiles into the church, now the question, of course, then was, well, do they have to be become culturally like Jews, keep kosher and other aspects of the ceremonial precepts and other aspects of the ritual purities and so on that are required? And of course, the answer is no. Therefore, after yesterday's reading, after much debate, Peter rose and again brought the debate to an end. A decision was made. A very, very Catholic concept, if you will, of all the bishops with some of the elders or the presbyters, or shall we say the priest, gathered together with you know, with the apostles and Peter at the head, and having a good, vigorous debate. We call this a council of the church. And at the end, the Pope, the first Pope, rising and saying, all right, the debate is over now, and I think this is where we need to go. And then, as I say, a consensus of all the bishops with the Pope is attained. James, who seems to have been one of the apostles who thought they should become culturally Jewish, it's not absolutely certain, but it would seem, rises and in a way acquiesces to Peter and does ask so that a letter be sent. And he does ask for one little compromise and so on, and that's all in today's little letter that's sent out. And so again, in a very Catholic thing, once the council is concluded, a letter goes forth saying, here's the decision. And a wonderful little phrase that occurs to simply that it is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us. And so on. It's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? And isn't that also a very Catholic understanding of the church, that we really do believe it's not just that these guys are smart and they've all come to a decision and we should just follow their smart human decision. No. We really believe that the church is guided by the Holy Spirit in matters of faith and morals, and even in matters of discipline and other things, that and prudential judgments, that they're generally an accepted fact or understanding among Catholics, that we should trust our bishop and our pope even in these prudential matters. And so it is that it occurs to the Holy Spirit and to us that this is the decision that ought to be sent to you. So again, a very, very beautiful reaffirmation, if you will, of our Catholic structures. The Pope, the bishops, gather together in council. A decision is made that is binding on the whole church, not just, you know, some local community. A letter goes out with this decision, and how does it begin? It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us. So all of these things are taught to us very profoundly in a beautiful teaching of the church, of the, you know, affirmation of the church as we understand it here in the scriptures. Now, there are some sort of funny loose ends here, though, that in the letter that are, I shouldn't say problematic, but they're just puzzling, given what would later happen. We see that it says here that we simply ask that you would. We don't want to put any additional burdens on you. In other words, keeping the whole Jewish law, all the purity, all the ritual things, which Peter said yesterday, we don't even keep perfectly ourselves. There's so many things to do to keep all these rules that we have binding upon us. So he says, no, let's not burden them with this. And so it says here in the letter, we don't want to place any additional burden upon you beyond any necessities. Namely, and then in a way what they're asking for, are frankly compromises, at least a couple of the things. Namely, that you would abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals, and then from unlawful marriages. Now, all of these things are, it's kind of a hodgepodge, and this is why it's kind of hard to sort all this out. What's not said is that you should keep the moral law. Now, I guess that was presumed. I guess it was just presumed. In other words, the moral precepts that have come down to us from God clearly must be kept. I guess that was not a matter of debate, hence the letter doesn't mention it. There is this question of unlawful marriage, but that's really, we'll get to that in just a second. But again, we want you to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. What's interesting about this is that when Paul later deals with it, some years later, this is sort of dropped off the radar. And Paul says, well, look, you know, what does it matter if it's sacrificed to an idol? An idol doesn't even exist. He says, he kind of takes a pastoral approach. He says, if eating meat sacrificed to some idol, or if I bought it at a certain butcher who happened to have dedicated it to some god that doesn't even exist, if that's going to trouble my brother, I'll never eat meat again. But frankly, he says, we're free in these matters. So Paul later on sort of this seems to have fallen by the wayside, even in the early church, this simple request that came from the council, and how and when it did, and when that was no longer binding, it's not sure. We're just not sure. All right. So again, as I say, the details of the letter sort of at some level puzzle us. And then he goes on to say, it says here, so abstain from the meat sacrificed to idols and from blood, in other words, from red meat. Well, again, most of us have enjoyed a good juicy steak from time to time. This is no longer binding on members of the church either. So I want to suggest to you that these items in the letter are not dogmatic, but pastoral requests. I think that's the way to handle this letter, which is that we're not going to burden you with the Jewish law. That's doctrinal. That's clear. However, we would request that you would certainly abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. This will cause problems in the community, so stay away from that. We would certainly request that. And from red meat, this would be revolting to a Jewish person, even though, again, Christ, quote, rendered all foods clean, didn't he? And all of these kosher and all that kind of stuff has freed us from this. However, because of long-standing Jewish understanding, we simply request that you would abstain from these things. The meat of strangled animals, another long story there, but again, this is a long-standing Jewish practice that meat would not be received from an animal that had been strangled. And then finally, unlawful marriage. Now here again, you get into a huge problem that we've come back to all over again, haven't we? Namely that abstaining from unlawful marriage. You know, marriage among the Jewish people was a pretty defined, clear thing, but when you went out into the Greek world, it was a strange world. A lot of sexual perversion, very strange unions, incestuous ones, and so on. Huge issues with homosexuality among the Greeks, very, very much we've come back to this, haven't we? Lots of strange combinations and unusual situations. Incestuous, that's not a huge issue in our culture yet. I see it coming. Polygamous relationships, homosexual relationships, all of these things were going on among the Greeks, and the church wanted to be very clear that marriage was between a man and a woman without consanguineous, namely along close bloodlines. And so, again, this was also insisted upon here. Now, of all the things, the only one that has fundamentally remained is this last one. And it's just a puzzling thing. When and how did some of these other things fall aside? And as the church just began to grow to include more Gentiles, maybe concerns about red meat and so on began to fall aside, and all of these questions. The question of marriage has remained, and I think it links more clearly to the moral law, doesn't it? But again, I simply want to say to you that although the details of the letter may seem a bit puzzling, I think the way to interpret it is to include it and understand that many of these things are pastoral requests, which had a time where they were enforced and then later fell aside as the pastoral need for them fell aside. This fourth item, though, which, as I said, is kind of a hodgepodge of things, would not be considered simply a pastoral request. It is certainly part of the defined doctrine of the church regarding marriage. So it did not change for that reason, for that very reason. Namely, it remained a defined, clear thing from the scriptures that what marriage was and what marriage was not. And unlawful marriages were not to be entered into or accepted or approved of. And so that remains. So I think that if we look at it this way, we'll understand that some of the aspects of this letter may puzzle us, but we're able to to see that it was fundamentally a pastoral request on those first three things. Again, finally then, to link it to the gospel, what does all of this remind us of? Again, a good Catholic vision of the church. There's a struggle about an issue, and it has to be resolved. You have to finally come together. And as brothers and sisters who love one another, the church has to resolve these issues. The Protestant model is just divide up and have a new church, I guess. You know, that seems to be... When you don't have a central, if you will, figure that unites us, namely the Pope, everyone becomes Pope, right? If no one is Pope, everyone is Pope. And if Minister A doesn't agree with Minister B and is serious, and eventually they part ways and they have the First Church of the Brethren and the Second Church of the Brethren, or whatever it is, you know... the Catholic way, though, is to say, no, wait a minute, we are called to love one another and to work out our struggles. And the Lord has given us a model and a plan that in matters that are serious, that divide us, we need to come together in council. We need to trust our leaders and trust the Holy Spirit. And then when a decision is made, by God, follow it. And to say, well, I may not be happy with the details of some detail of the decision, but by God, I'm a Catholic and I'm going to trust the Pope and the bishops and I'm going to live this, you see. And this kind of grumbling and complaining that's so common today among Catholics regarding the so-called institutional church. There is only one church. There's no institutional church. It is the one church of Christ and that he founded, and we have to finally trust. And it all comes back to what the Lord said in this gospel. It's standing order number one. Love one another. And again, to trust the Holy Spirit is guiding the Pope and the bishops in matters of faith and morals, and even in many prudential judgments, that we ought to trust and love one another. And one of the ways we live that love for one another is to say, well, unity is very important to preserve. And just running off and doing my own thing and kind of cursing at the bishops and the Pope, or when something happens that we don't like, that isn't what it means to love one another. We have to work hard to preserve union. And every decision may not please us, but in the end, we simply say, for my sake, but also for the sake of others, I'm going to stick with the unity of the church and follow what I'm taught. And I'm not going to run around spreading dissent or fomenting discord. I'm going to love and trust what the church is teaching me, as the text said here. It occurs, it is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us. And I'm going to just trust that the Holy Spirit was in this, even if the decision wasn't immediately what I wanted. So again, love one another. Amen.